1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, and we're going to try to make it through verse 28 tonight. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man death, by a man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming, then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has established all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory that you have revealed to us. We thank you for the salvation that you made at the cross. We thank you for the redemption that you accomplished in your Son through his sinless life, his atoning death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. Lord, as we look into this word tonight, we pray you would cause us to read it, speak it, and hear it accurately and in power. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has now turned from addressing the many problems in the church in Corinth, and we've moved through his lengthy discussion of spiritual gifts, and he's now focused on the whole reason they were gathered together in the first place, the whole reason we are gathered together, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to teach us about what it means for believers in this chapter. We recall back in verse 12, there were some among them who were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. Nobody rises from the dead. And we're not told whether these were members of the church or whether they were outsiders. It doesn't really matter. It's that claim that gave rise to this amazing passage. Now, Paul has affirmed the truth of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that's the gospel that he and the other apostles were preaching. And he's also shown us that he and the other apostles and more than 500 others had seen the risen Christ and heard him and talked to him. Some had eaten with him. He called these matters of first importance. I guess so. All that we believe, all that we hope for, is based on these events, the atoning death and the resurrection of Christ. And these are affirmed in nearly every New Testament book. His death and burial, we saw last week, are proof of his humanity. You don't bury a spirit. And this mattered because in Greece, especially, there were many who claimed that Jesus had not really taken on a human body, that a God, a divinity, would never stoop to taking on a body. They saw the body as evil. So Paul wrote, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then his preaching and that of all the apostles was vain. If Jesus was not raised, their faith was vain. That's true. That's true for us too. If he was not raised, our faith is in vain. If he was not raised, Paul would have been called a false teacher, and rightly so. Christ has not been raised. Their faith, our faith, is worthless. If Christ has not been raised, we're still in our sins. And all those who've died believing in Christ are going to remain in the ground forever. Our faith, all that we believe, all that guides us during our time in this world, our hope of eternal glory with God, rests entirely on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know you're thinking, okay, we get it. But if he wasn't raised, we would all die and stay in the ground forever till we rotted away. He was not raised. No new birth, no born again. We're not joined to Christ in a spiritual union. We won't be declared just by God. We wouldn't be adopted by God as his children. We would all remain unforgiven. We'd remain in our sins. We'd be without hope. All of that, if he has not been raised. If he's not been raised, this would be our condition. And there would be nothing we could do about it. We couldn't do anything about this. Nobody can do anything about this. Only Christ could have done what was necessary. So his bodily resurrection is our assurance of eternal life, both of spirit and body, by the way. And Paul concluded by saying this, if our relationship with Christ pertains only to this earthly life, if the benefits of Christ are limited to our earthly blessings and our walk in this life, if our relationship with him ceases when we die a bodily death, we are, Paul called, the most pitiable of all men, because we're fools. But, he says, Christ was raised from the dead, and this man was a witness. This man died because he wouldn't recant that he had seen Christ alive. Christians are not the most pitiable of all men. And Christ is only the beginning of a harvest of dead bodies coming to life. This is the gospel. This is the good news that saves us. Jesus Christ, incarnate Son of God, overcame death. And death is what? The wages of sin. And the resurrection, obviously, is the reason that death is not the end of life for anybody. For believers, that's great news. For unbelievers, the news is grim, gloomy. So here we are in these first three verses of our passage. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So Paul begins this next portion of his discourse on the resurrection by writing of the effect of Jesus' resurrection on the rest of mankind. Because of what Paul has written in verse 23 and following, all of which deals with believers and the bodily resurrection of believers, many assume that this word all, in Christ all will be made alive, he's writing there only of believers. And they may be correct. They reason that Adam brought death to all men, both spiritual death and physical death, but that Christ brought spiritual life only to those who are his. And therefore, in verse 22 here, Paul is referring only to those who are in Christ. And they would also say that as we go now to verse 23 tonight, Paul is clearly speaking only of believers. And so, on that basis at any rate, they apply Paul's words in verses 20, 21, and 22 only to believers, and they may be correct. However, I tend to view these three verses as speaking of all humanity. Three reasons, really. They're true of all humanity. This is what John 5, 28, and 29 teaches us. Those are Jesus' words. Second, Paul was careful here not to say that he was speaking of those who are in Christ. He says, in Christ, all will be made alive. Third, his subject to this point has been bodily, not spiritual death, and bodily, not spiritual resurrection. Adam brought bodily death to every man. Christ overcame bodily death for every man. So this doesn't mean that all men are saved. It just means that all men, if I'm correct, are raised bodily. Now, in the end, it really isn't terribly important whether we read verses 20, 21, and 22 as speaking of all mankind or only of believers, because both views are consistent with the rest of Scripture. Both views state scriptural truth. Neither view, by the way, changes our understanding of the first 19 verses or of what follows in verse 23 and following. Now, if we look here at verse 23 and what follows, which we read earlier, Paul here describes the resurrection of believers in greater detail than he does anywhere else in his writings. He's focused on the resurrection of the bodies of believers. Now, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we read part of 1 Thessalonians earlier today, Paul there speaks of the return of Christ, not the resurrection of believers, but of Christ's return. He describes the return of Christ in greater detail in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But he describes the actual resurrection of our bodies in greater depth here in verses 23 through 29, and what the result of all of that is. So the term we have here, look in verse 20 and in verse 23 also, we have this term first fruits. And this term first fruits, of course, points us back to the Old Testament in Leviticus 23. It points to the first sheaf of the harvest, which would be brought into the temple and offered to the Lord. But here, it's got a little different meaning. Here it means that as Christ was raised, so certainly we shall be raised. That's an assurance. As he was raised, that brings us assurance that we shall be raised. First fruits here implies later fruits. Christ was first, many more are to follow. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, the writer speaks of this same thought. Verse 10, in Hebrews chapter 2, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the captain or the author of their salvation through sufferings. There, Christ is referred to as the captain of our salvation, the perfecter, the author. It's got a lot of different translations. Why? Because what the word there actually denotes is one who is first in line, the originator. He's the first one. And this is the meaning here. Christ is the first in line of an endless procession of saints from all ages, all on the same day, resurrected from the grave and coming into the kingdom in its fullness. That's the promise here. Romans 8:29, he's the firstborn among many brethren. And so here he's called the first fruits, the first of many who are asleep. He's the first to rise. Now, we believe we have been raised up with Christ already, right? Spiritually, Ephesians 2:6, we have been raised up with Christ. So if we've been raised up with Christ, why should we have to lie rotting in the grave? Why should we have to do that? Because God has appointed another order of things, and he doesn't have to explain himself to us, and he hasn't explained himself to us. This order of things that God has appointed, he explains here now in verse 23. But look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. This is a really interesting statement dealing with that question. Paul wrote there, our life must be hidden in him because he has not yet appeared. That's talking about his return. Our life must be hidden in Christ because he hasn't yet appeared. When he appears, all these things are going to be seen and revealed to us. So, all that to say, beginning in verse 23, Paul speaks of the resurrection of those who are Christ's, the resurrection of believers. That's not to say unbelievers aren't raised at the same time, because they are. That's what John 5:28 and 29, Jesus said. But that's not what Paul's concern is here. His concern is the resurrection of believers. Paul takes us in these two verses, 23 and 24, if you look at them, he takes us from the resurrection of Christ through his gathering of all his people, and into eternity when the Son hands over the kingdom to his Father. He covers all that ground in this very abbreviated recounting of the order of events. First, Christ, 2,000 years ago, first fruits, first one to come out of the grave, 2,000 years ago. Then, the next event that he speaks of, those who are his at his coming, his parousia, his return. That will be, hasn't happened yet, it will be on a day no one knows, on a day no one is going to know. And then, on that same day, the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the Father. Now, I know people like to imagine and invent all kinds of things that are going to happen between the moment Christ comes down and the time he hands the kingdom over. But those things are fiction. Christ comes, raises us up, hands the kingdom over to the Father. That doesn't cover everything that happens that day. But rule, power, and authority are all going to be abolished when he comes. Now, he says here, the last enemy to be abolished is what? Death. Death. That means everybody's up out of the grave. So, when he returns and raises men bodily from the tombs, that's the end. That's the day our Lord hands over the kingdom to God the Father, meaning the triune Godhead, because the three persons of the Trinity are inseparable. Now, I'm always just with great trepidation going into any description of the Trinity, because no man, and certainly not I, can comprehend the Trinity and the workings of the Trinity. But what we see here, and what is consistent with the rest of Scripture, is first fruits 2,000 years ago is followed by a harvest, one day in the future. And that's all. Scripture never speaks of any second harvest, and we have no basis on which to believe there's any second harvest. Now, there's a term, first resurrection, that's used in Revelation 20, verse 6. It says this, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection." Well, who would that be? Well, that would be those who have been born again, who have been raised up to new spiritual life in Christ, and who are now having died in the body with Christ. Over these, the second death has no power, because they will live forever with Christ. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This 1,000 years, I believe, clearly is a symbolic period that begins with the day of Christ's exaltation and coronation by the Father and ends on the day he returns. The first resurrection speaks of those who've heard the voice of the Son of God and believed and have been born again. When they die, they go to be with the Lord and reign with him until the day of his return. That's the day of the harvest. That's the day he raises everybody from the tombs. Now, as I said, in these verses, Paul doesn't mention the resurrection of unbelievers. But when reading one passage, as I said earlier, we must never ignore what's written in the rest of Scripture. You can't do that and get to truth. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, I've cited John 5, 28, 29, but also the Old Testament affirmed that the unrighteous will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt at the same time as believers are raised to glory. Daniel 12, 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, let's go back and read verses 23, 24, and 25. Having said all that, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. But this word, the end, that means the consummation of time, the end of time. And notice, Paul doesn't suggest any interval of time between the resurrection of believers and Christ's handing over of the kingdom to the Father. No suggestion of any interlude of time between the resurrection of believers and the end of time. Again, this verse gives no support to the idea of an intermediate kingdom of 1,000 years or any other period before the consummation of the age. Paul says that after all have been raised, then Christ will consummate his messianic work. Christ is the eternal Son of God, proceeding from the Father, is how the theologians describe it. He was exalted in his humanity after he died and rose and ascended. In his humanity, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he was given this kingdom. Scripture shows us the Son received his kingdom from the Father. The Son received his kingdom from the Father. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. This is after he's humbled himself and come into the world and took on flesh. Now he's returned, and because he's done those things, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to whose glory? To the glory of God the Father. To the glory of the Father. Now look at Ephesians 19, another passage where we see the Father handing over this kingdom to the Son. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, the Father, when he raised him from the dead and did what? Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He seated him far above all rule and authority and power. You see those words? Same words we have here. And dominion. Far above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Paul will end this passage in verse 28 with those same words, in all. So, the Son received his kingdom from the Father. He says here, though, he must reign until. That word until means there's a point where that stops or ends, at least in the same form, until he's put his enemies under his feet. But when he puts his enemies under his feet, what's going to happen? Christ will return this rule and authority to the Father's hand. This is not poetry. Paul is explaining divine things to us. Verses 24, 25, and 26. Paul tells of Christ's defeat of Satan, of sin, and of death, and of all who oppose him. Now, we know Satan's rule was overthrown at the cross. And he has been bound, in a sense, from that time, from the time of the resurrection anyway. He's been limited. In what way? He is no longer able to deceive the nations. He's no longer able to prevent the spread of the gospel among the nations. Revelation 20. But God permits him to remain in the fallen world. Where he does what? He continues to seek to destroy men. But on the day Christ returns and raises all men bodily from death, that's the day that Satan and all his demons, here all rule and all authority and all power, that's the day that Satan, his demons, and all who follow them will be cast into what is described in Revelation 19:20. In 20:14 and 15, as a lake of fire. He must rule until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And death will be no more. There'll be no more death. 2 Timothy 2:10. See, the work has already been accomplished at the cross. Now, what we want to understand is death is not the end of life. What's he mean, all rule and authority and all power? Well, certainly that has reference to Satan and his demons. Calvin reads it more broadly to include all powers, all lawful and unlawful powers in the world, those that are ordained by God and others. He sees all rule and all authority and all power as including no more presidents, no more governors, no more judges, no more dictators, no more Satan ruling on the earth. This is what happens when Christ comes back. All of this is wiped out. There'll be no more executive orders, except those that come from God himself. All will be abolished. All will be set aside. All will be terminated. All will be, the word here, and it isn't as a result of some battle, all will be rendered null and void, rendered inoperative by God. This is what happens when Christ returns. He alone will rule and reign from that day forward. So these words, rule, authority, and power, really kind of all mean the same thing. Paul's using all three to bring out the fullest possible sense here that he can, that there will be no more authority, no other rule when Christ returns. That will be the end. Richard Lenski is a commentator who died 80, 85 years ago. German man, very expert in Greek, a Lutheran. And he wrote this 100 years ago regarding the rule and authority and power, and I think you're going to find this interesting. Here's how he saw this. He said, the world is full of these enemies. Now, he wrote this in the late 1920s, maybe early 30s. The world is full of these enemies. For instance, worldly or atheistic scientists. They have a sphere in which they exercise rule and dominion, in which they claim authority and refuse to let anybody contradict or correct them. Does this sound familiar? And combined with this authority, they exercise power, these scientists, the power to mislead their followers and to cast out their opponents. And Lenski rejoices that all these authorities will be abolished. Who said some things never change? And we're living in times exactly like those today. He goes on, the same thing is true regarding false churches, heretics, and all ungodly anti-Christian compromises in the world. He says behind them is the kingdom of darkness, in which Satan is supreme with his rule, authority, and evil power, and evil spirits in their various evil capacities, some operating here, some operating there. And the thing is this, until Christ comes back, until the parousia, all of this will continue. But when he comes back, and he's not coming back again as in some battle, he's not bringing a sword, he will, by his voice, render them inoperative and of no effect. Remember what Jesus told his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, before he told them to go out into the world? What did he say? Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is what Paul's speaking of here. God elevating and exalting the Son to his kingship. But when the end comes, at the time of the parousia, the final and complete overthrow of all these enemies will take place, and the kingdom of Christ will rise in triumph forever. Calvin says on that day there'll be no more distinction between servant and master, between king and peasant. There won't be any ruling between magistrate and citizen. There will that day be an end put to all the ministries and offices of the church. It won't be necessary. God alone will exercise his power and dominion by himself. Not even by the hands of the angels. Not by the hands of any prophets or preachers. God alone will exercise dominion. This is what the return of Christ and the bodily resurrection of all men means. So God entrusted the kingdom to Christ for this period lasting from his exaltation to his second coming, the symbolic 1,000 years. And Matthew tells us Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And Paul says now at the end of time, Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father when he's abolished all of these hostile forces. Now the words here, if you look at verse 25, he must reign. Why does he say he must reign? Could say he will reign. He must reign. It implies what? That God the Father has given his Son a mandate, both to complete his plan of redemption and to reign until the end. There's nowhere else in Scripture we get this clear a look at what happens on the day of Christ's return. Nowhere. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Well, from the moment of Adam's sin, all mankind has been subject to the power of death. Every one of us is subject to the power of death. All men died spiritually, and we will die bodily. By the new birth, we've been raised up. That's the first resurrection that's spoken of in Revelation 20. Been raised up with Christ. It's what Ephesians teaches us. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. But we're still subject to bodily death. We're subject to the power of that bodily death. And we're going to be, unless we're alive still when Christ returns. But Jesus conquered death by his own resurrection. And so in raising us up, in raising up all men, both good and evil, he abolishes death. Power of death will be abolished when all are raised bodily from the dead and glorified. All are given bodies fitted for eternity. Once we get those new bodies, we don't die anymore. There were some who are said to have been raised in the Gospel of Matthew while Christ was on the cross. There are some who were raised, one by Elijah, one by Elisha. Jesus rose some, but they all died again. They didn't stay alive forever. They all went back in the grave eventually. Christ came out of the grave and stayed alive. He lives forevermore. And so this time, when all are raised up from the grave, death will be no more. There will be no power of death over any of us. It will be rendered powerless. And in Revelation 21, John writes, in the New Jerusalem, there will be no death. This means not merely that no more bodies will die, but that what is called death will no longer exist in any sense for anyone, believing or unbelieving. And even now, Christ has overcome death in such a way that it's no longer deadly to believers. We have been born again, Peter says, of an incorruptible seed. Spiritually, we cannot be killed, but we've not yet arrived at perfection. And we will die a physical death, but by dying, what happens? We enter into the presence of the Lord. It would be better for me, Paul said, to die and be with Christ. But I have work to do here, he said to the Philippians. So from the time he ascended back to his Father, Christ has been the true King over all the universe. He is right this evening. And he must reign in both his human and divine natures until all of his enemies are put away, put under his feet. Here Paul will cite the prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 1, and he'll borrow from Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, where the Holy Spirit in Psalm 8 spoke of the dominion originally given to man, to Adam, but lost by Adam. And now Paul applies the psalmist's words to Christ. Christ has dominion over all things. He has the dominion that Adam lost. Satan, Christ says, is the ruler of this world. But again, Satan can never go beyond what God permits. And Christ is God. So the dominion first given to Adam has been given to Christ, and the Father has seated him at his right hand. And he must reign. He is not to relinquish that authority until all rule, authority, and power, and finally death, have been abolished. So now in verse 27, and this is such heady, heady stuff, because the Holy Spirit now brings us into the inner sanctum of the Trinity. And he's kind of already done that. He says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. The Father is not subject to the Son, but everything else is. Father's given all things into the Son's hands, yet he retains his own authority. I told you we were getting into some heady stuff here. The words all things, what do they speak of? Well, they speak of everything that belongs to this universe, both physical and spiritual. All the good things in the world that bring honor to Christ, all the evil things that seek to dishonor him. All things are subject to him. Now, Jesus serves a role. We see this talked about quite a bit in the letter to the Hebrews, between us and God. As the God-man, he serves his people as our mediator. And as our mediator, he has reconciled us to God by his offering of himself on the cross. But he also intercedes for us with the Father. Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 8:6 both tell us this. Now, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, will he continue to be our mediator? The delivery of the kingdom to God will mark the completion of his redemptive and mediatorial work. Until the time of our resurrection, he's mediating for us. But why will he no longer be our mediator? We're going to be right in the presence of God ourselves. When all things are subjected to him, verse 28, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. So this is Father, Son. This is in the economy of the Trinity, which we know is beyond full comprehension of us. Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. I hope, above all else, you're sitting there in awe of what Paul's telling us here. As hard as it is to grasp these things, in his office as Redeemer and Mediator, Christ is subject to the will of the Father. I do whatever I see my Father doing, he says in John's Gospel. I always obey my Father, he said. Why is he doing all this? He's doing us to deliver this kingdom to his Father. That's the whole point of his redemptive and mediatorial work, is to deliver his kingdom, these people, people like us, to his Father. Now, how do we reconcile this with those passages that teach that of his kingdom there will be no end, that he will reign forever? Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion, glory, in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What does this mean? Christ delivers this kingdom over to the Father. This doesn't mean that the Son will be deprived of this kingdom. Doesn't mean he'll be deprived of his rule. Because the Father is one with the Son and the Spirit. The triune God will rule in the unity of the three persons, and the Son doesn't lose his place. Don't ask me to go beyond that, because I can't. But I believe the Word of God in the Trinitarian unity. The God-man has his place. And how do I know that? Well, look at Revelation 22, verse 3. We're right back where we started, Joe. There will no longer be any curse, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. These things are far beyond our ability to grasp them. But the fact that he delivers the kingdom to the Father does not mean that he is no longer in a place of rule and reign. All power was delivered over to Christ, Calvin says, inasmuch as he was manifested in the flesh. And the Father exalted him in that same nature as that which he suffered his humiliation and death. And he's given him a name before which every knee will bow, we've read, and confess him as Lord. And so at the present, the Father rules through and in the face of the man, Christ Jesus. But when Christ returns, and this is the best way we can understand this, I believe, he will then restore to God the kingdom which he has received, that we may cleave wholly to God, not through a mediator. So Calvin says he will not in this way resign the kingdom, but he will transfer it in a manner from his humanity to the triune God. So verse 28, even the Son himself will be subjected. And in that sense, in his human sense, that would certainly be the case, that he would be subjected to the Father. But here's the thing, folks. Within the triune Godhead, all three persons are of the same essence and of equal rank. And yet, the Son submits to the Father. When Christ raises us all from the tombs, though, his mediatorial work is done. He's done everything to bring us into the kingdom. He brings many sons to glory when he raises us. And then he hands over the kingdom to the Father. And when he raises his people bodily from the dead and glorifies us and then reunites these glorified bodies with their spirits, his work is finished. The work given to the Son is finished. For believers, sin, sorrow, mourning, pain, death will be from that moment on forever abolished. Now look, there's going to be pain and misery for those not trusting in Christ. Satan, all who follow him, all who speak for him, will be rendered powerless. They won't be able to bother us anymore. And they'll be cast into hell, alive. And death will have been destroyed. Look at Romans 8:23. I think this is really interesting in light of this passage. It says, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And that's what comes when the day Christ returns and raises up all his people. So through Christ, this universe, everything in it has been created. After Adam's fall, Christ came to redeem all things and restore all things to the way they were intended. And in the end, Paul shows us the heavens and the earth will be renewed, all things being restored to a reflection of divine glory. And God, Paul says, will be all in all. All things will be brought back to God as our only beginning and as our only end. All things will be dependent on him. God will then hold the government of the heavens and the earth by himself, without any mediator, that the triune God may be all supreme for all eternity. Paul's not writing fiction or poetry. This isn't some apocalyptic, symbolic piece of literature. He's telling us in plain terms what's going to happen. And we are so blessed. We're so far from the most pitiable of men to know these things and trust in them. Now, look, the details of the future can be difficult to grasp. And to look into the Trinity is, it's a blessed experience, and at the same time, it's an experience that will leave us with questions. But the assurance of blessing, the assurance of the resurrection, the assurance of eternal life with God is certain because he was raised from death back to life. Well, we'll stop there tonight, and God willing, we'll pick up in verse 29 next week. Well, Heavenly Father, this is just an amazing passage. It raises so many questions. I pray, Lord, we've answered them rightly. I pray that we've been able to grasp the main things here, the things of great importance, the certainty of our bodily resurrection, the reuniting of our body and our spirit, the place in the kingdom that you have prepared for us that we will be raised unto. Lord, I pray that you will make us effective witnesses of the gospel. Lord, that we can share this good news of forgiveness in Christ and that you will empower our witness. In Christ's name, amen.